The importance of a confession of faith in a local church. Let's start out by making a careful definition. What is a confession of faith? What is a confession? Because we read that word in the Bible, and it's not always used in the same way. What I'm describing here, and what your elders have asked me to talk about, here's a definition that could be used. A confession of faith, as we're describing it today, is an extensive statement of Christian doctrine, carefully expressed in language that is recognized and understood among Christians through the ages. All right? An extensive statement of Christian doctrine, so it's long, says a lot. It's carefully expressed in language that is recognized by and understood among Christians throughout the ages. Now, in my opinion, a good confession of faith does many things, but there are two that I want to mention right here. First, it ties us to the Church Catholic. Don't be afraid of that word Catholic. If you spell it with a lowercase c rather than an uppercase c, it simply means universal. And it's very important that we not be guilty of what you might call chronological snobbery. Now, chronological snobbery says we're the final or even the first or essential expression of Christianity. The way that we do it is the way that it ought to be done. But that ignores the fact that Christ ascended to heaven nearly 2,000 years ago. And as a church that has existed on the earth for those two millennia, the communion of saints is a really important concept. And a good confession of faith ties us to that communion of saints. So that, well, let's put aside the language barriers and time barriers, but if someone from the 10th century came along and looked at our confession of faith, they ought to be able to recognize it's as a Christian doctrine. And that's the thing I want to emphasize here. The second thing that I want to emphasize is not only does it tie us to the Church Catholic, but it also expresses our distinctives. While we state clearly in a confession of faith our common doctrine, things like Trinitarianism and who the person of Christ is and what his work is about and justification by faith alone, while we share those things as Catholic doctrines, we also have distinguishing doctrines from some other Christians and churches. The most obvious, perhaps, is believers' baptism. We share a whole lot in common with other Reformed churches, but we don't baptize our babies. We believe that baptism is to be based upon a profession of faith in Christ and not upon birth within a family. And our confession of faith describes those features so that there's commonalities and there are also differences. Another brief question that I want to address very briefly by way of introduction is to talk about creeds and confessions and what's the difference between them. Our brother used the language creedal and confessional people a few moments ago, and I was glad that he did. But we need to think through if there is a difference. Now, sometimes you'll find some people, especially Southern Baptists, who say Baptists have never been a creedal people. Well, I think that's really nonsense when they say that. But let me try to give you present some material about this. In many ways, creeds and confessions are the same. They have the same function, and the differences between them are minimal. But there are some. And there are three that I want to mention to you. I hope that this will help you to think through this. A creed is really a brief summary of the faith, and a confession is a larger and more detailed document. That is probably an obvious difference between the two. The creed really hits a few important doctrines. A confession is extensive. Secondly, a creed generally is intended to be spoken as a whole. In our congregation, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we recite either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed as a means to state our faith. It's something that we confess. We confess the creed. The confession generally is too long to be recited. Now, you could do it in parts, but if every Sunday we were to recite our confession of faith, we'd take up the whole worship service in doing that. So we don't do it. But if you recite the Apostles' Creed, it takes 45 seconds to do that. That's a second difference. The third and the most important difference between a creed and a confession, someone stated is this. It's not original to me. A creed states what Christians must believe. A confession states what Christians should believe. I think that that's a really helpful statement. The creed, because it is brief, summarizes for us the things that are essential to the Christian faith, what Christians must believe. But a confession states what Christians should believe, those things that are important for the church. And it's an important distinction. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Statement, those are things that all Christians, whatever their other forms might be, all Christians agree on those things. That's the Catholic faith, is what you find in creeds like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Statement. But when you come to our confession, the Second London Confession, or the Westminster Confession, or the 39 Articles of the Church of England, what you find is that those longer statements incorporate the essentials of the creed. Now, if we had time, for example, today, we could look at chapter 2 and see how chapter 2 of our confession incorporates the technical language of Trinitarianism that you'll find in the Nicene Creed. Or if we looked at chapter 8, we would see that chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator includes the technical theological language of the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Statement in talking about who Christ is, that God is, that Christ is fully God and fully man, two natures united together in one person forever. That's the technical language. But our confessions go beyond those things, and they express the distinctives of whatever the body is. If it's the Westminster Confession, the distinctives of Presbyterians. If it's the 39 Articles, the distinctives of the Church of England. If it's the Second London Confession, it's the distinguishing marks of Reformed Baptists. You see, we all agree on essentials in these larger statements, but the confessions allow us to acknowledge our differences and to keep us from unchurching others, because we can see what we have in common while we express our differences. A confession draws boundaries, boundaries of inclusion and exclusion. It's based carefully on Scripture as it has been understood by Christians from the beginning. And I say that because we need to be tied to the Church Catholic. Now, what I want to do in answering the question, why is a confession of faith important for the local church? I want to work through some reasons. There are many. I actually have 11 points to do in 35 minutes. I think in terms of time, that means 3 minutes per point, more or less. I wish I could say more. I want to divide them up into two groups, though. The first group is the importance within the church. Why is a confession of faith important within the church? And the second, you probably can guess, why is a confession of faith important for those outside of the church? I have 7 in the first set and 4 in the second set, but let's go through them. Now, one thing that's obvious to me is I have laid these out largely based upon various passages of Scripture. We're not going to be able to turn to 11 different passages of Scripture, think through them, and open them up. So I apologize for that. It's just the fact of time. Some of these, I do want to turn to a couple of passages of Scripture and help you to see my points. So first off, the importance of a confession within the church. And my first point under that is that a confession of faith provides a clear content to our faith. It provides a clear content to our faith. Now, we just, in a sense, talked about faith in the previous hour. I ask again the question, what is faith? Is it a blind leap? Is it a feeling? Is it a mystical experience? Well, it's not any of those things. True faith is an intelligent understanding of the truth that God has revealed. That's what true faith is. An intelligent comprehension of the truth that God has revealed. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Let me show you how this works in what Paul says. Romans 10, very familiar passage. We could work our way through it to great profit, but we don't have time to. Paul presents to us a contrast between obedience to the law, or let me say salvation that comes by obedience to the law, that's impossible. And salvation that comes by faith, that is the way that we must pursue. He sets up a contrast between these two. And he introduces to us, as if it were a person, something called the righteousness of faith. And this thing like a person, it's a personification of the righteousness of faith, speaks to us. And it tells us some important things. Notice verses 8 and 9. What does it say? What does the righteousness of faith say? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right? Now, Paul here puts confession in direct relationship with personal salvation. Your salvation depends upon confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord, right? Speaking that, saying that, and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now, but let me ask you a question. What does this mean when Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? What does he mean? Now, we need to pause and think about that for a little bit. First question is, who is Jesus? When Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, who is Jesus? Is Jesus a mythical figure from religious history? Is Jesus the product of my imagination? That tree out there is what I think Jesus is. So I confess that Jesus is Lord and I mean that tree. Or is Jesus a real and historical person? And as a real and historical person, who is he? Is he simply a man? One like us who shares everything about our humanity with us? Or is he more than that? Or on the other hand, is he God, who comes down to earth and appears to be a man, but doesn't really take upon himself our flesh? You see, even saying Jesus is Lord requires us to know who Jesus is. And a confession of faith is a document that helps to explain that for us. It teaches us that Jesus is the one who is truly God, the second person of the Trinity, from all eternity to blessed forever, to be worshipped by us, who comes down and takes upon himself true human flesh, true humanity, in everything that it means to be a human person. And he unites in himself true deity and true humanity. He, as God, he is able to represent God to us. As man, he is able to represent us to God. That's who Jesus is. And our confession of faith fleshes that out for us. You see, Paul uses here what I call theological shorthand. The word Jesus doesn't mean whatever we want it to mean. It means something very specific. And our salvation depends upon our ability properly to understand and confess Jesus. Now, Jesus is Lord. What does it mean that he is Lord? What is implied by his lordship? A confession of faith helps to determine that for us. If we were to continue on, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why is this resurrection important here? Do you ever think about that? Why the resurrection? When Paul, in a sense, boils down the gospel to two points, why does he choose the resurrection? When we think about our salvation, what do we usually think about? Right, exactly. The crucifixion. We think about the cross. Because there at the cross, Jesus offered himself in our place and satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf, right? He shed his blood so that our sins might be forgiven. But Paul doesn't say, believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross. He says, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, we ought to ask the question, why the resurrection here? Well, the simple answer is that the resurrection is the hinge upon which everything else turns. If you think about the resurrection, it causes you to ask questions such as, why did he rise from the dead? Why did he die? Why was he buried in a tomb and why did he die? Well, As soon as we ask that question, it leads us back to the crucifixion of Christ. And we think about what the crucifixion did as he offered himself in our place. Then we might ask the question, what qualified him to offer himself on the cross to be a sacrifice for our sins? Why could he do it? That leads us to the fact that he lived a perfect and righteous life according to the law of God. But how could he do that if he was a true man? It leads us back to the virginal conception, the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and causing her to be the mother of the human nature of Jesus. And then that takes us back into eternity past, because we realize that he didn't begin at that moment. He is God from all eternity. So if you work your way backwards, the resurrection is the hinge that opens up for us all of those facts about who Christ was. We could go in the other direction as well. If he rose from the dead, where is he today? If he came back in a real physical body on earth, where is he today? Is he on a mountaintop somewhere? Is he sitting on a chair in a big cathedral somewhere? Where is he? Well, of course, we know he ascended into heaven. That now he sits at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us, and one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. You see, the resurrection points us forward, and it makes us think about all of those things. That's why Paul chose to focus our attention upon the resurrection. Then we might ask the question, what is salvation? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be set free from the oppression of the economic overlords who keep you in poverty. Right? Some would say that. Is that what salvation is? You see, a confession of faith takes a simple statement like this, and it opens up for us all of it answers for us all of those questions that are begged by simple statements like this. So it gives a content to our faith. It means that our faith is not based upon opinions. It's not based upon myths, stories, the inventions of man, but it's based upon what God has revealed in his word. And it takes a statement like this. It allows us to see all of the implications of these words much more broadly as they come to us in Holy Scripture. That's really important for us to be able to know what we believe and why we believe. So that when I preach to you, or Don or Stefan or anyone else stands here and preaches, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, we want you to get it right, you see, because your salvation depends upon that. And a confession of faith helps us to do that. Second point, a confession of faith is important because it provides a basis of unity in the church. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's one of my favorite texts. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I'm using the ESV, English Standard Version. It does a fairly good job of rendering this verse. But almost every English translation in one way or another paraphrases what Paul says. If you have the ESV, you'll notice it says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now, that's a pretty good rendering of what Paul says. But it's a little bit misleading, because Paul doesn't say, "we confess." That's a verb in English, isn't it? It's a first person plural present verb in English. But actually what Paul does is he uses an adverb here. An adverb is not the same as a verb. Literally, Paul says something like this: "Confessedly great is the mystery of godliness." Now, I think this rendering here, "great indeed we confess," is a fair enough paraphrase of that into English. That is what the point Paul is making. "Confessedly great," that is, among all Christians, we acknowledge, we confess, we declare that this mystery is great. And the mystery is the revelation of God in the flesh. You have six lines that have a descent-ascent motif. Christ comes down from heaven and ascends back up to heaven. This is probably one of those places that Don mentioned before that we have in the New Testament itself a confession that would have been employed in the first century church. Almost certainly that's what this is about. And the way that Paul expresses the language points to that. I can imagine them together, meeting together in a worship and saying this out loud together. That's probably what this is about. Confessedly great. You see, that's the unity that the church has. When everybody believes and is able to speak together this common confession. In my notes at this point, I wanted to turn you to John 17, to Jesus' high priestly prayer. All I can do is remind you of it. There Jesus prays, among other things, for oneness among his people. Remember that? On the night he was betrayed after the Last Supper with his disciples, John brings them to a garden. He prays. He records it for us. And in that prayer, Jesus prays for unity among his people. But how does he do that? He prays for unity in terms of truth. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. When together we express and believe the same things, there is a unity that is present in the Church of Christ. Not based upon experience, not based upon feeling, not based upon, you know, everybody's Scandinavian or something like that. Sometimes that's how churches get together. You know, they're based on other factors. I don't know if you have them up here in Washington, but our good friend Larry Vincent down in Mansfield, Texas, not very far from his house is the Cowboy Church. And that's literally what it is. They have a corral. You bring your horses. They'll put on a little cowboy show and somebody will stand up and preach. And it's for cowboys to come and go to church. You know, you say then, well, why couldn't you have an electrician's church? Or a surfer church. There probably is one somewhere. You know, Joe is saying, yes, there is. You know, how about a baseball player's church? Or, you know, that's the one I want to go to, but just kidding. That's not what unity is. Unity reflects what we believe together. And a confession of faith gives us the opportunity of expressing that unity in a really wonderful way, as we see here in Scripture. Okay. Third point, a confession of faith provides a basis or a foundation for life and godliness. A highly respected, famous theologian from University Place, Washington, says, theology disciplines everything. He's right. He's exactly right. Theology disciplines everything. What we believe ought to always precede what we do. And what we do is always an outworking of what we believe. One of the things that I have tried to employ in my own life, and as a pastor, I've tried to teach to the people that I shepherd, is when you're faced with a decision, and before you make that decision, don't try to figure out, what should I do? There's a prior question you need to ask, and that is, what do I believe? And what you believe will affect the conclusion that you draw about what you will do. You know, sometimes what the Bible calls us to do is counterintuitive. To use the language from the sermon in the last hour, it's topsy-turvy. It calls us to do things that, to our natural senses, don't really seem to make sense. But I've learned in my life that if I trust what Scripture says and I do it, even when it seems to me to be odd, God blesses that in the long run and it becomes the right decision. Maybe the most obvious of these as an example would be the person who's financially struggling. You know, every church has them. Somebody who is just barely making it. And they come to the pastor and they say, what do I do? What do I do? I'm struggling. I can barely make it. And the pastor looks at them and says, are you giving regularly to the work of God? And the person says, no, I can't afford to. And the pastor says, you can't afford not to. The first thing that you ought to do is give your gift to the Lord, to his church, and trust him to help you with the other amount. Whatever it is, I'm not giving you an amount, but whatever it is, the Lord will provide and the Lord is taking care, will take care of you. And I've seen in my ministry of more than 25 years how the Lord really does bless that. When people take him seriously, and even when they say, I can't afford it, but they give to his work, he blesses them and uses the rest and sometimes brings in more to provide for everything that they need. That's counterintuitive. See, that's not the financial advice that you'll find when you turn on CNBC or you know, whatever the financial channels are. They'll tell you to do other things. And maybe those other things are good and helpful. But the first thing a Christian ought to do is say, I'm going to take seriously what the Bible says, and the Lord will take care of me. I will give this to him. That's just an example that comes to mind. But a confession of faith does that because it gives us a broad basis of doctrine out of which our life flows. The texts that I had to look at were 2 Peter 1:4, where Peter says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need. His divine power has given it to us. And where is it given to us? Through the word that he has presented to us. That's where it comes from. I also had Titus 2:1 and following, where Paul says, teach the things that are according to sound doctrine. You remember, he divides up the church into older men and older women, and we don't have any of them here, younger women and younger men and servants. He divides them up. He tells Titus to teach each group in a certain way, that they're to live in a certain fashion according to the stage of life that they're in. But it's all according to sound doctrine. The way that the older man, and I'm in that category now, the way that the older man is to carry himself is based upon the doctrine that Paul teaches in the book of Titus. Someone has suggested, I think that this is really a good suggestion, the epistle of Titus, which is very brief, is in many ways a summary of all of the rest of the doctrines that Paul teaches at length elsewhere. You can find everything. Maybe it's just a phrase, but there it is. And then you go and look at the rest of what Paul has written and you flesh it out. That's the doctrine that we confess that has a profound effect upon the way that I, at my stage of life, need to live. And I need that for my life, and all of you need that for your life. So a good confession of faith provides a foundation for life and godliness. Fourthly, a good confession of faith provides theological safety and stability to the members of the church. Hebrews 10:23 is the text that I have written down here. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The writer to the Hebrews teaches us that faith is a lifelong act. Faith is not a momentary action where at one particular moment, maybe 5 or 10 seconds or a minute or 10 minutes, You do something where you believe in Christ and you're saved. But faith is something that once it's given to us is to be an action of our lives so long as we live. It's a principle that is to be present in our lives. And that's why he says to hold it fast without wavering. He uses really strong language. It's like grip onto this with all of the strength that you have and don't let it go. Don't in any way waver. Faith faces many circumstances. Faith may struggle with doubt. It's important to remember that weak faith is not the same as no faith. The disciples or the apostles in Luke chapter 17 were believers. You see, they had weak faith or a low level of faith. And when they asked Jesus to increase their faith, Jesus doesn't rebuke them and say, you don't have any faith, you need to be converted. He tells them that they do need to trust in God, you see. That's true of us. It's a confession of faith provides to us help in times of trouble because its summaries of scripture doctrine help us in the times of our weakness. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we're to go to Christ, who is like us in every way. As a true man, he shares with us our humanity and is able to sympathize with us in our moments of weakness. A confession of faith helps us to understand how that works. And it sends us off to our Savior, the one who is God and man, and helps us to be strong in Him. So it gives you safety and stability. Fifthly, a confession of faith provides a basis for instructing our children and our converts. Now, the text for that is really famous and probably very obvious. It's Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, where just after the Ten Commandments had been repeated in the hearing of the nation of Israel, you have this thing called the Shema, the basic creed of Israel. Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I have a lecture that I do at the beginning of a course that I've taught actually in Ukraine that I call Creeds and Confessions in Scripture and Church History. One of the places where I begin is here in Deuteronomy 6 and show how this Shema and its being taught to children is the basis upon which a confession of faith is built throughout Scripture. And we notice how, as you move forward in the history of the Bible and in the various books, especially when you come to the New Testament, that this confession that God is one has other doctrines added to it. And they become part of the Judeo-Christian creed or confession. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, speaks about the fact that God is one. But he also speaks about the fact that Christ must be worshipped as God. As Christians, we can't simply say, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." We have to say, "The Lord our God, who is one, is also three." You see, for Christians, the example that is set before us here of teaching our children is fundamentally important, but we can't stop with these words to Israel. We have to continue on with all of the doctrines that we find as the Old Testament continues and as the New Testament fulfills what is found in the Old Testament. And we summarize those things in our confessions. The lifelong act of faith is a growing process. Children are not born with a knowledge of Christian doctrine. Likewise, converts who come to faith may be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 4. A confession supplies the summary that is needed for both of them, for our children as we instruct them and for converts who come into our midst. And I think you could say even for the most mature of us, as believers, I am greatly edified when I stop and I read through the confession. In fact, every time that I teach it, I probably have taught it now all the way through 25 or 30 times. Every time I come to love and appreciate it more because of the beauty of the doctrine that it teaches. And it draws me back to Christ. It shows me how glorious our God is. And that's what the confession does. So it provides for our children, our converts, and even for those who have been believers for a long time and have reached the stage of maturity. Sixthly, we're still talking within the church. It provides, a good confession of faith provides guidelines for elders. It provides guidelines for elders. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:1 or 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort." It's our task as elders to preach that word, but it's not my interpretation of the word. See, one of the things that a confession of faith, I think, does for me as an elder is that it gives me a safety net, that my interpretations are not the standard by which the church is to be governed, by which Christians are to be helped, but it is the views that have been expressed by Christians down through many ages. The confession of faith identifies for me the most important things that I need to teach to my people. I ask the question, what should I teach and why? What things should I emphasize in my ministry? Well, those things that have been recognized by those who have been before us help me to be able to think through and address those things and teach them over the course of many years. You can't do it in 1 week. You can't do it in 1 year. But if God gives you a ministry that lasts for years, hopefully elders bring their people along with them. And over the course of years, there's a growing level of maturity, theological maturity in the lives of God's people. The seventh and the last of these that I have for within the church is that a confession of faith protects the church from internal threats. Let's look at this one. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. You know that here in Acts 20, Paul, for the last time, meets with the elders from the church at Ephesus. He doesn't actually go to Ephesus. He goes to Miletus, which is a coastal town. He sends for the elders of Ephesus to come down and spend some time with him. And Luke presents to us this meeting right at the seaside in Miletus. Paul gives them this farewell charge. He reminds them of what he did in their midst. He tells them what they are to do. Verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Paul knows these Ephesian elders. We don't know how many of them there were. It's plural. That's all we know. Paul knew them. And as he says goodbye to them, he warns them of a very real danger that they will confront. It's a danger from the outside, and it's a danger from the inside. There are savage wolves on the outside who will come in among you, and they won't spare the flock. You get the picture of what wolves do to sheep. They kill them. And they devour them. Paul says there are some who will come in among you and do that. And then he says, even from among you. Now remember, he's not talking to the Ephesian church here. He's talking to the elders of the church. He says, from among you, there will be some who will arise, and they'll speak twisted things, and they'll draw disciples after them. A confession of faith provides an objective standard against personal interpretation, and it protects the church when it is applied faithfully. Now, that's difficult to do, but that's what must be done. The church must effectively hold the feet of their elders to the fire. And the fire is the confession of faith. Do you hold it or don't you? And if they don't, they need to be removed. It's not an easy thing for me to say as an elder in a church that holds to a confession. But if I depart, I need to be removed. Actually, the way that I've taken my vows is to say, I will remove myself. If I'm a man of integrity, I need to remove myself. A confession of faith is the means that the people have to hold their teachers accountable. And you have every right to hold your teachers accountable. If they don't teach according to what the confession of faith says, if they bring in their own interpretations, tell them they're wrong. And use the confession of faith as a means. You said that you hold to this. Here is what it says. Why are you teaching us someone else? Are you a man of integrity? Have you changed your position? What's going on? You have every right to do that. And it will protect you from internal threats. I think one of my fears, my greatest fears, is of myself. I am afraid of the conclusions that I will draw. And I find that a confession is a great safety net for me. Because it's not my ideas, it's somebody else's. Ideas that have been tested for a long period of time. And that gives me a sense of safety. Now, time's running away. That's everything that I had to say about the benefits of the confession internally. In the 4 minutes that's left, I have four more points. Let me try to get through these very quickly. I apologize that I can't say more. The importance of a confession of faith outside the church. First, it provides an identity to demonstrate orthodoxy. Look with me at 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. People on the outside need to be able to look at us and draw some conclusions about who we are. And I would say, in fact, in our day, this is a growing necessity. How should people categorize us who look from the outside in? Well, the first thing that they ought to do is look at our confession of faith and notice how our confession of faith is intended to demonstrate that we are those who, using the language here, confess that Jesus is the Son of God in the fullness of those words. Who Jesus is, remember what we said before, we need to specifically identify him. What it means to be the Son of God, confession of faith fleshes that out for us. If I had time, I would read for you part of this letter that was attached to the confession when it was first published. And this is exactly the point that our fathers, almost 350 years ago, wanted to make. They say that if you will read this, you'll find that we consent with those before us in all the fundamental articles of the Christian religion, as well as with many others whose orthodox confessions have been published to the world on behalf of the Protestants in diverse nations and cities. They agree. Read this confession and you'll be able to see how we agree. That's why I, as a Baptist, can work with the Presbyterians at Westminster Seminary, because they can look at this confession and say, we have a whole lot in common. See, that's how it works. So it provides an identity to demonstrate orthodoxy. Secondly, it provides an identity in a day when identities are purposely hidden or ignored. Do you ever notice the trend in church names today? In Escondido, we have the Existence Church. What does that mean? We have the River Church. I've heard of a Love Church, a Reality Church. We had an interesting experience in a restaurant on Friday. We were, Don and Stefan and Tom Lyon and I were eating, and a fellow overheard one of our conversations and stopped and talked to us because he's pastor of the Evergreen Church. That's the name of the church. What's it mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything, does it? Except you live in a place where a lot of evergreen trees. You can't tell anything by those names. Well, bland, generic evangelicalism combined with a love for the trendy today presents to us these groups and we have no idea who they are. There's no identity beyond the basic. And the beauty of the faith is lost. It's good. It's a good thing to say that you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran. It's a good thing. It doesn't hurt anybody. We don't cut off others. We say these things. Now, that leads me to my third point. A good confession of faith provides a basis for cooperation with others. Not only, we are not the only Christian believers or congregation. We hold our convictions and we hold them firmly. But we recognize that there are many others. And it is a confession of faith that allows us to work together with others. Now, we work most closely with one another as Reformed Baptists. So my church and your church are able to work intimately together because we have so much in common. But we're also able to work with other Reformed churches, even if we disagree with them on baptism, because we have so much in common. Or we can work with evangelicals in the right circumstances because we have some Catholic doctrines in common with them. An example that I use to describe this is a natural disaster. Let's say the tsunami in Indonesia back December 26th, 2005 or something like that. The reason I choose that one is because we didn't know of any Reformed Baptists who were involved in that. In Japan we did, in Haiti we do, but we didn't know of any. But you want to give something to help support those people. Do you give it to the American Red Cross, who will just be do-gooders and go? Now, they'll do something good. But if you can find an organization that will give it a cup of water in Christ's name, it's better than giving to the American Red Cross, isn't it? You might like to give to a Reformed Baptist church, but there isn't one. You might like to give to a Reformed Presbyterian group, but there isn't one. But you know that there are evangelicals who do believe in Christ and preach Christ who are there. And so you give your money through them. And it's because of the common commonalities that we have in our confessions that allows us to do that. So in many ways, it provides a basis for cooperation. Finally, I'll just state this one. It protects the church from external threats, and that's the dark side of cooperation. There are enemies out there. Now, confession expresses our common salvation, Jude 3 and 4, that we must contend for. Confession becomes the plumb line from which we might not deviate and protects us by showing what is right and what is wrong. Well, there are probably more things that we could say. Time has run out. Here are the 11. It provides content to our faith. It provides a basis of unity in the church. It provides a foundation for life and godliness. It provides a theological safety and stability to members. It provides a basis for instructing our children. It provides guidelines for elders. It protects the church from internal threats. It provides an identity to demonstrate orthodoxy. It provides an identity in a day when identities are purposely hidden or ignored. It provides a basis for cooperation with others. And finally, it protects the church from external threats. Thank you. Thank you.